Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Leviticus 17 tonight, and we're going to try to get into Leviticus 18. We ought to be able to get through both of these chapters, or at least make some good headway in them. Because chapter 17 is pretty straightforward, but it does contain a really, really important, a really vital theological concept that it even is going to tie into some of the teaching we've been doing on John 6 on Sunday mornings. So I'm going to try to talk about that for about a half hour and then get into 18 for a half hour. If we don't, then just come back next week and we'll just keep plowing. But chapter 18 contains one of the most controversial concepts in the Old Testament because it is the chapter that says that homosexuality is an abomination. And I'm a biblicist, and so I don't avoid anything that's in the Bible, even if it's politically incorrect. But we have to start with chapter 17. Now, when Israel was receiving all these laws, this was very early in their relationship with God. This is before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We haven't even reached that yet. This is Mount Sinai stuff. And so they still had all of the religious traditions and bad habits that they had picked up in Egypt. And so, having just explained in chapter 16 how the Day of Atonement was going to work, chapter 17 concentrates on don't go out into the fields and sacrifice animals to other gods, because they naturally would be doing that. They'd caught that tradition while they were in Egypt. And of course, Egypt had a whole pantheon of gods. And even though there was a primary god, Horus or Ra, they had gods for everything. You may recall when we were in the book of Exodus and talking about the different plagues that God put on Egypt, how those plagues connected to the various gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And so it was very normal, it was very typical for these folks over the course of a day. These are the same folks, after all, who made a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's very common, very typical behavior for them to think that the God of Israel, the God that they met there, was yet another God among the many. And that's why the first commandment he gives them of the ten is, you'll have no other God before me. I'm it. And number two is, no more idols. Because this is a real big problem in Israel coming out of Egypt. And so chapter 17 is going to say, if you're in a field and you sacrifice an animal and you make a blood sacrifice and it's to some other god and you don't bring that sacrifice to the door of the tent, then you're to be cut off from the camp. So God is real serious about not letting idol worship go on within Israel. Chapter 17 starts, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or who slaughters it outside the camp, notice those three animals, an ox, a lamb, a goat. What are those three animals used for? Those are the sacrificial animals. So we know very clearly what we're talking about here. He's not just saying, kill an animal to eat it. In fact, he's going to contrast that in a moment. He's talking about sacrifice that they do in the camp or even outside the camp, but they have not brought it to the door of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the God of Israel. If it is not an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltness is to be reckoned to that man. And he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So God is very, very serious about being the only God in Israel. And notice that he does not allow that you could have him as your God and then other subsidiary religious practices. It's all him, it's only him, it's completely and uniquely him. And if you do it any other way, he doesn't kill you, but he'll put you out of the camp. And notice how the responsibility on this one has shifted to Israel as a nation. Now the people of Israel are responsible for finding anybody who's doing this and putting them out of the camp. And so all of them collectively are very aware, very knowledgeable of this rule. And if you're caught doing it, you're put out of the camp. Then he said, verse 5, this is the reason. Moses puts the reason right in. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, and that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priests, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Look at that language. It's very specific. God did not just say that these various Egyptian gods were merely figments of active imaginations. He actually identifies these foreign gods as being demonic. The Bible has no problem with saying that other religions that are not the religion of Yahweh, that are not the religion of Jesus Christ, the Bible has no problem, God has no problem saying those other religions are demonic. Yes, you had your hand up.
Is the term sacrifice synonymous with just killing a goat?
No. It is a sacrifice in worship of something. And in a moment, he's going to talk about just killing to eat, and it's a completely different thing. But to sacrifice is to have an object of the sacrifice. And the object, God is making very clear, the object of those sacrifices is not just a passive or a mundane concept. It is an active, demonic being who desires worship. Now, what was Satan's primary problem that caused his fall? According to the book of Isaiah, it was that he got raised up in pride because of his beauty, because his pipes and his tabrets had been built into him from the day he was created, and he was beautiful, and he got raised up in pride, and he said, I will place my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshiped as God. So you have to recognize that the devil himself and his ministers, who the New Testament says come as angels of light, their goal is worship. Their goal is to be worshiped and to redirect the worship that belongs to God alone and redirect it to themselves. And so God points out here that that worship that was going on in the fields, that worship that they were doing to the Egyptian gods, was actually to devils and demons. So there's a lot more going on here than just God having some sort of arrogance about himself where he says, it's me and no one else. It is also redemptive to his people to be able to say, me because I'm good for you, and not them because they're evil, in so many of the anti-Bible books that are out there. They try to characterize the God of the Bible as being supremely egocentric because he wants all the attention, he wants all the worship and all the glory. And of course, any God who's as holy and righteous and self-sufficient and self-existent as the God of the Bible has every right to say, hey, it really is all about me. And he can say that without ego because he is sinless. But this is not an example of just eternal ego run rampant. It is actually a demonstration of care and concern for his people in saying, don't do that. You don't know what you're worshiping. Very much like Paul dealing with those on Mars Hill, who he said, they had a god to an unknown god. He said, I see that you are altogether too religious, says some of your translations. The other will say, the King James, you're altogether too superstitious. The real God, Yahweh God, says all of those are not gods, and in fact they are demonic. I am the only genuinely good God, therefore I can direct all worship to myself. And that has nothing to do with ego. You understand? Or, of course, Jesus saying to the woman by the well, you worship you know not what. I mean, that's a very piercing phrase. Sure, you worship. You have no idea what you worship. And that seems to be going on a lot these days. Notice also that he doesn't just say you're worshiping goat demons, but he also says you've played the harlot with them. Now, he's going to refer to himself, as the Old Testament continues, he's going to refer to himself as Israel's husband. He's going to call Israel his wife. That theme shows up a lot. It reaches its zenith in books like Hosea. And every time that that dynamic is created in the Bible, it's for the specific purpose of being able to say, I've been a true husband to you. I've been a faithful husband to you. And you've been an unfaithful wife. You've been a harlot. And God knows the emotional impact of that language. He could have said, you're an erring nephew. He could have said, you're a stubborn next-door neighbor. But the relationship that he used is one of the most emotionally gut-wrenching relationships that any man could think of. The idea that your wife is not only unfaithful, but that she's a prostitute, and you discover your wife's prostitution. It's no wonder that God reached the point of saying, well, then I'm just going to put her away. He purposefully chose language that was offensive and gut-wrenching. So he said, you're worshiping devils, and you're not just worshiping them, you're participating in harlotry with demons. And that's what the worship of foreign gods is in God's eyes. It's not just a mistake. It is illicit sex with devils. The language is, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the devils with which they play the harlot. Bless you. Then he says, this shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. In other words, anybody caught sacrificing in the camp or in the field, in the camp or outside the camp, sacrificing to any foreign god, throw them out of the camp. Because they will infect others. They'll invite others to their party, so they have to be put out. Then you will say to them, verse 8, any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice, that kind of answers your question, Alan. He's tying that all together. If you offer a burnt offering or sacrifice, and he does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Verse 11, here's that important theological concept I spoke of. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given the blood to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes the atonement. Now, this is right on the heels of everything we read about the Feast of Atonement last week. An atonement made with ram's blood, with a scapegoat, with an ox. And in order to have the blood to do that with, the animal has to die. And so God says the blood is the life. Now, that's very, very interesting because it's only been in the last 40, 50 years of modern medicine that doctors have really come to understand the composition of the blood. And that the life of the person genuinely is, in fact, in the blood. It's one of the few things you just can't live without. There are several organs you could lose and carry on. There's lots of stuff in your body we can pluck out. You'll continue. But you got to have blood. And every animal has that in common. It's one thing that all mammals and all living creatures that have blood in them, that's what's common about them. You take the blood out, they're dead. And so God says the life of the creature is in the blood. Therefore, in respect of that life, you can't eat blood. And in a minute, he's going to say, if you kill an animal to eat it, you have to pour that blood into the ground and cover it with the dust so that the life goes back into the earth. You can eat the animal, but you can't eat the blood because the life of the animal is in the blood. Therefore, God says, that's why I gave you the blood for atonement, so that the animal could die in your place. And rather than require your blood, I'm accepting the animal blood. And for 1,400 years, God accepted the payment of the animal blood, which is why the writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could never completely remove sin, until there was finally a unique blood on the planet, which was the blood of God that coursed through the veins of Jesus Christ, a blood that did not share the common heritage of Adam, that did not have that sin nature running through it. Therefore, that blood could be used as the ultimate payment in a way that no other blood could. This is also why it's so interesting that Jesus, talking to Jews who understand Leviticus 17, that they may not consume blood, you can see now why when we read John 6 a couple weeks ago, and Jesus said, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, it's no wonder they ran away. They all took off and said, well, we can't hear this. Who can hear this? It's no wonder he would say to his apostles, you going too? Because that was a statement that was really difficult for them to get a hold of, and it really genuinely did seem to be in opposition to what the law had told them to do. You can't consume blood. And then Jesus says, my blood is drink indeed. But now go the rest of the way. If the life is in the blood, and the life of Christ is in the blood of Christ, and the life of Christ is eternal life, then if you consume the blood, he says, everyone who does that has eternal life. So there's a connection even there, a theological connection, to the notion that you can't consume the blood of animals because the life of the animal is in the blood. But then Jesus says, you'll need to consume my blood because you need my life. Well, I won't re-preach John 6 tonight. You can go back and listen to it online. But I wanted to draw those connections and get your gears turning. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. And when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourns among you is in hunting, and he catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. There, Alan, is the contrast between killing an animal to eat it, and he just says, if he's out hunting and he catches it and he kills it to eat it, as opposed to sacrifice. Two different ways of killing for two different purposes. But you pour out the blood and you cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. I don't like that fact that the translation throws the word identified in there, because that's actually a translation choice there. What it actually reads in the Hebrew is much more direct. It's more like, for life of all flesh, its blood is life. So forget the identified part.
It's not a simile, it is.
The life is in the blood. Verse 14, for as the life of all flesh in its blood is its life, therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, that means if you're out hunting and you find an animal that's already dead there, if you eat that because it was already dead, remember the earlier rules about touching a carcass, you're unclean. God says you can eat it, but it will also make you unclean, which is really interesting because it's God recognizing the need for food. And so you can eat it, but then you have to wash your clothes and bathe in water, and you'll be unclean until evening. And then you'll be clean again. So if you find an animal that's already died or has been torn apart by beasts and there's still some good meat in it, you can go ahead and fix it and eat it, but you have touched a dead body, therefore you're unclean, but only till evening, and you wash your clothes, and you're good to go again. So you can see that that's a pretty minor infraction, compared to things like death or being thrown out of the camp or being unclean for weeks or having to go in and show yourself to the priest. This one was just wash and you're good to go. So, and that takes us to chapter 18. Now, I have to frame chapter 18 for a moment. The key question coming up here is, does God have the right to tell you who you can have sex with?
Yes.
Does God have that right?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, we would all agree, and in fact, anybody within the sound of my voice at this moment is going to agree when we get to the verses that say, don't have sex with your sister.
Right.
We would all go, well, yeah. Yeah, we agree with that one. It's going to say, don't have sex with your mother. Well,
right.
Yeah. It's going to say, don't have sex with your aunt or your uncle. Fair enough. It's going to say, don't have sex with a woman and her daughter. I'm with this. These are good moral rules. They make sense to us. They're even good for a society. I mean, these are the rules that have to do with maintaining a certain level of just purity in the gene pool. You need to mix up the gene pool to keep producing good offspring. And so we are going to agree with all those rules as we go. And we're going to say, yes, God has every right to say, don't have sex that way. Except the one rule that society today is going to say, I agree with all those other ones. But the one that says don't have sex with your own gender, that one we don't agree with for some reason. That's the one where we're going to say, well, that's where we have a problem with the Bible. Except that that's in the context of all these other rules about having sex that we all agree with. Everybody would agree. In fact, I would go so far as to say that none of the homosexuals I know would argue for having sex with your brother or sister, or your mom or dad, or your aunts or uncles. They would agree with all those rules. They would go right through the rules saying, good rule, good rule, good rule, good rule, not that one. And that's what we have to talk about. So let's read the text.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
In my Bible, it says uncover the nakedness of. Mm-hmm. Is that just a euphemism for having sex?
Yeah, it is. And it also has to do kind of with privacy. In fact, you're going to see the language of don't uncover your mother's nakedness because that is your father's nakedness. Only your father can take part in that nakedness. But yes, it does have to do with...
What about elderly people? I mean, I'm not talking about sex, but like uncover the nakedness of sometimes you got to help people. When my dad was dying, I had to
sure.
help him out.
Yeah.
You know?
But that's why I'm saying that the language here is sexual. For instance, Ham uncovered Noah's nakedness, and he ended up with a curse for that. So do we think Ham uncovered his dad's nakedness to clean him up? No, clearly something happened at that juncture so evil that God cursed all the descendants of Ham over it. So you have to recognize that this whole concept of uncovering nakedness has to do with sexuality.
I've read some commentary that was actually uncovering your father's nakedness, meaning his wife.
And that's a possibility too because of the way the language runs here.
Right.
Yeah. But like the firstborn of the 12 sons of Israel mm-hmm. was Reuben. And Reuben lost the birthright for what reason?
Having sex with his father's wife.
With his father's wife, mm-hmm. yeah. So here's a general concept. I've said this before, but we might as well plant it in your brain one more time. Do you have to make rules for things that people don't do? And you don't have to make rules for good things that people do naturally, which is why there are no rules in the Bible anywhere that say, remember to breathe. Eat occasionally. You're going to do that. Get some sleep now and again. You're going to do that. The only reason you need to make rules, and even Paul writes about it in the New Testament, he says, you know, the law was given for the lawless, for the lawbreakers. Righteous people don't need those kind of rules and laws. So when you have all these prohibitions that say don't, the only reason you need those prohibitions is because people are going to do this. Because of all of the urges human beings have, I mean, there's a rule that says, don't kill. But for the most part, we don't have a kill drive. We might dislike somebody and get mad enough that we think we might could kill them. But the truth is, we don't, you know, we don't go out looking for opportunities because we don't have a kill drive. And the people who do have that, we lock up in boxes and say, you're a sociopath because you have a kill drive. Or, you know, don't steal. Most people don't have like a steal drive. If you do, you're a klepto or a thief and we have to go get you. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, I suffer from kleptomania and when it gets bad, I take something for it. So, yeah. And so, yeah, we don't really have that steal drive, you know. But of the Ten Commandments, there are two that have to do with sex, because human beings have a sex drive. And we think that just because we have the urge, that the urge justifies the action. I do it because I want to do it. And the urge can be overwhelming, as any man in the room will tell you. The drive to engage in sex is not always, my drive is to someday get married and have sex with the woman I'm married to. The sex drive is, I want to have sex and I want to have it now and who's available. And so we have to curb that activity, and the law is very clear in saying curb that activity, which is why it says things like don't commit adultery. One of the ten right there, don't commit adultery. Then you get to the tenth, and it's don't covet your neighbor's wife. Two of the Ten Commandments have to do with the sex drive, especially among males. So this is a really big subject in God's economy. And now he even goes through the list because he knows that there's somebody out there who wants to have sex with their sister. And he has to say, now, don't. And there's somebody out there that wants to have sex with mom. Don't. And we agree that God ought to put parameters on that activity because that activity is wrong. It's unhealthy. It's not good for the society. It's not good for the person. It's morally unjust. Don't do it. And in that list, he's going to include, and a man should not lay with a man the way he lays with a woman. And it falls into the exact same category of don't, even though you might want to. You understand? Mm-hmm. And the publicity we're receiving right now in favor of homosexuality in our society is based on, but it would be unfair to stop those people from doing what they want to. After all, that's where their passion is at. So it's not fair to prohibit their passion. Except that everything else in this list, we're going to say, yes, you need to prohibit that passion. It's only the one out of this whole list that the world and the society at this moment is saying, okay, but that one we're going to defend. And say, even though God has said don't do it, and even though he has the right to say don't do it, that's the one we're going to say, well, that one's okay to do because they really want to. And that's the only real justification for it. They really want to. That really is where their passion is. That's what they want to do. Therefore, you can't stop them. But wouldn't we stop all the other things in this list? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes, sir?
It's worship of the natural man.
Well, that's certainly the category Paul puts it in, and we'll probably look at that before the evening's over, that in his list of ways that we have begun worshiping the creature rather than the creator, there's also God turning men over to their unnatural affections so that they would leave aside the natural use of the woman, men burning in their passions one after another. It actually is exactly what you said, a sign not only of God pulling his hand away from them and turning them over to their unnatural affections, but it is equally a sign of humans worshiping the creature more than the creator, because the creator said don't. Now, by the way, I haven't said anything yet that's not in the Bible. And once this hits the internet, I can actually be in a lot of trouble just for saying it. And I'm not done yet. Yes, Charlie.
Is there a particular reason why that rule is the one that's generally accepted in our society, and why sleeping with your mother's not?
Yeah, because of how widespread it is and power in numbers.
Because nobody here would agree that we should, you know, we can kill people whenever we want.
Right.
But yet that one's different from...
Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a real interesting dynamic, but when you get enough people who agree that black is white, then after a while they become a powerful enough political bloc and socioeconomic bloc of people that they can say, well, for us, black is white, and you can't argue.
There are many countries in Europe that are right now starting to attempt to dismantle the incest laws.
Mm-hmm. But isn't that the natural degradation? Once you say, well, we can do away with this rule, mm-hmm. well, then you just keep going.
What's the difference?
What's the difference? Where does it end? Mm-hmm. Where do you draw the line? And, you know, it's funny that from a political standpoint, one of the arguments against homosexuality in a society is that very argument that says, well, then where does it stop?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And the homosexual advocates will say, well, that's a false argument because you're comparing two different things. Except that history has shown us, and now what's going on in the world shows us, that that is what happens.
Yep.
That every door you open opens other doors.
Yep.
And so it's a little too late to try to rein that activity back in.
Yep.
Read about the fall of the Roman Empire, the way that the society degraded because there was the enormous leisure class, because you had the underclass, and no middle class, you had the underclass that was doing all the work, and the leisure class had too much free time, and human beings don't do well with unlimited choice. They start choosing badly. And it didn't just affect the society, it led to the fall of the empire. Hello, America. Yeah. So, chapter 18, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. He starts right out there. Think about who I am. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. And you shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes. Does that not say that there are other standards, other statutes, other modes of life out there? God recognizes that there's others. And he says, but I just brought you out of Egypt. Don't be like them. And I'm taking you into the land of Canaan. Don't be like them. I'm separate. I'm different. I'm holy. And so I'm going to tell you how to be. Be like my people. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. He began and ended that statement to tell them why they should do what he says to do. It's because I am who I am. I am the Lord God. Therefore, I can impose on you standards of behavior and expect you to live up to them. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. What's the next phrase? I am the Lord. That's three times now. Is he trying to tell us something? He's really trying to tell Israel something. I'm the one and only Lord. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that's giving you the promised land. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. Don't be like them. Be different. Here's what it would look like. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. I think he has to keep stressing that because he does realize, after all, he did make human beings. He does realize that human beings have some pretty perverse ideas running around in their heads. And left to themselves, especially left to themselves in the dark where they don't think anybody knows what they're doing, people can do some awfully perverse things. So perverse that we don't want to think about them.
Mm-hmm.
God sees it all. God knows all the raging perversity that is going on in the dark all over the world right now. He knows the crazy, depraved stuff. He knows the stuff that if you ever see it, you couldn't get it out of your conscience. God knows. So he says to Israel, don't do that. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is, the nakedness of your mother. That's what we were just talking about a moment ago, Laurel. He says, don't uncover the nakedness of your mother. That belongs to your father. So don't uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. Do we all agree with that?
Yes.
Of course we do. You would have to be a wild, raving pervert to say, nah, I think sex with mom's a pretty good idea. We agree with that rule because that rule is not only good for society, but there are health implications involved, psychological and emotional implications involved, and it's just plain, flat, morally wrong. Mm-hmm. And we have no problem with saying it's wrong. In fact, atheists who deny God, who think that we came up out of the cosmic ooze, who think that the way we got here was from the goo to you through the zoo. I love that phrase. Even those people admit that it's a bad idea to have sex with mom because it's just morally a bad idea. You got it? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
At what point, I mean, would this be like the first time that they're hearing this? Because if you go back into Genesis, obviously, you know, at some point Adam and Eve, you know, and they kept multiplying, they would have had to have relations with kin. Mm-hmm. And then later on you have Abraham and Sarah, and they're related to certain, you know, I mean, mm-hmm. half-sister.
Right. There's much more intermarriage going on before these rules. But remember that part of the reason that God put them into Egypt for 400 years was so that they would increase and become a great people who he could then bring back to Canaan. Now that they've accomplished the growth he wanted, it's time to set up real strict rules now.
So they wouldn't actually have had that before.
They wouldn't have had it to some degree. Remember, like we said, Reuben the firstborn lost his birthright over sleeping with his father's wife, which may not have been his direct mother, because the father had several wives, but still God held him accountable for that because it was just essentially morally wrong. But yes, you're right, within, you know, the first generations of humans on the planet, there had to be intermarriage. But there also was a genetic purity at that moment. And the longer, science has shown us this, the longer that you have incestuous relationships, the more retardation is the result.
History shows you that with European monarchies and
aristocracy. Right, and all the intermarriage in aristocracy. Yeah, absolutely.
Purebred dogs.
Mm-hmm. Purebred dogs show you the same thing. It's a scientific fact. So you can see why God would have to start putting these kind of rules in place and saying these are bad ideas for so many reasons.
But like Reuben, where would he have gotten the idea that this is morally wrong if it may have been part of their cultural heritage, if you will? Before that.
I don't think anywhere in cultural heritage there was the okay to sleep with your father's wife. I just don't know where you would have ever found that as being okay. Because remember, even when Abraham said Sarah was his sister, God kept the king from sinning against Abraham by sleeping with her. Now, granted,
the son-mother thing would never have happened before.
You don't find any evidence that it ever happened before. We could certainly say that brothers and sisters had to have cohabitated early on.
Right.
But son, mother, you don't find evidence of that anywhere.
So he probably knew he did wrong there.
It was also, if you think about in terms of just property and family rights, that was a way of encroaching, because it even says, you know, he was on his father's bed. So it was really an assault against his father, mm-hmm. which is why even this language says, you don't uncover your mother's nakedness, it is your father's. I mean, it really was his own attempt as the firstborn to take his father's wife. There's a lot of rebellion there.
Right.
Yeah. Do you have your hand up?
Yes. It's really just a sense of conscience. When Adam and Eve and all their children, they would have had to, you know, intermarry. That was just something you were doing. You know, you didn't have a sense.
You didn't have any other choice.
You didn't have any other choice. And it wasn't on your conscience.
And you were under a command from God to be fruitful and multiply. But what is one of the essential purposes of the law, according to Paul?
To show that you can't do it.
To show that sin is sin. Mm-hmm. The law is there to say, now you've been told. So now, when you do it, you can't any longer say, well, I'm innocent because I didn't know. One of the purposes of the law is to say, I spelled it out. You did it anyway. Right? You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Verse 9, the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter. Now, I find that really interesting language because, you know, there were different intermarriages. Sometimes lifespans were short, so you would have second and third marriages and combinations of families. But I also think it's interesting because God knew that if he didn't say either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, that somebody out there would look for the loophole and go, well, that one I could, yeah, because that was my mother's daughter. And what was the joke in the back of the room? What?
And it goes on to say whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere.
Exactly.
I mean, he covered it all.
Oh, he was very specific.
He knew about this divorce stuff.
Right. So if your dad married a woman who had a daughter and she wasn't really your blood kin and she was born in a different house, that is still your mother's daughter. You don't, not within the family. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, when born in the home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, that be your grandchild. Did you see Harmony's face? She went, ooh. Do we agree with that? Don't have sex with your grandchildren.
Yes.
Are we okay with that rule?
Yes.
Okay. Why are we so okay with that rule? Because we just get that morally, that's just icky, right? On so many levels. Just don't do that. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. In other words, they are your offspring. They are part of your family. They're your flesh and blood. So don't be uncovering that nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's blood relative. That's your aunt. So don't mess with her. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. That'd be your aunt on the other side. God covered both sides because he knew that somebody out there would go, well, he didn't mention mom's aunt. Mom's sister, that's my aunt on that side. He didn't mention that. Because of how perverse we are, we would look for a loophole. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Doesn't that seem obvious? Mm-hmm. I mean, we would think, why would you even have to say that, God? But you know, he had to say this because somebody did. Somebody wants to. And so God puts it in his law. Don't do that. Verse 16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. That is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. And this is the first place that he adds, that is lewd. That is lewdness. Now, in this case, he's saying, now granted, they're not your direct blood. So in this case, we're not talking about incest. But if you were to take a woman and one of her offspring, God says, that's just lewd. You wouldn't want to do that because it's just wrong. It's just morally repugnant. So don't do it. And you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive. In other words, you can marry a woman, and if she dies, you can marry her sister. But you can't marry her sister while she's still alive, or they're going to compete with each other for your attention. Think Jacob.
Yeah. You know, I was thinking of this whole thing, just on a relationship level, mm-hmm. if you want to keep peace in the family, I mean...
it seems kind of obvious, doesn't it?
Yeah. Stay away from my wife.
Yeah. Should you even have to have that conversation?
No.
In a healthy family, these things shouldn't even come up. Yes?
Would that be right there just an argument against polygamy?
Not per se, because he's still allowing polygamy at this point.
Okay.
I mean, remember, you still got David coming up with his multiple wives. You still got Solomon coming up, who God's going to bless with his hundreds and thousands of women. So it's not really an argument against polygamy, but it is an argument against marrying two women who will compete with each other, because that's just going to cause all kind of trouble in the household.
But doesn't that cover every two women?
Yes.
Preach it, sister. I'm so glad you said that. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. And you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Duh! It's in the Ten Commandments. That's adultery. Don't do it. Wouldn't you think the Ten Commandments would have covered it? Don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't commit adultery. Wouldn't that have covered it? Look, God has to bring it up again. Why?
Repetition is the key to learning.
Repetition is the key to learning, and this is one of the things that people do. Men get dissatisfied at home and go chase somebody else's wife. So God has to say in Israel, don't do it. Just don't do it. It's wrong. You should not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Notice you're both defiled in that process. Which leads me to think about Jesus confronting the woman caught in adultery. Remember that story? We'll get to it as we go through the book of John. The men who were ready to stone her, because only men could attend a stoning in Israel. And so the men who were ready to stone her, when Jesus asked about it, they said, "We caught her in the very act," which opens up a whole lot of interesting questions. Like, how did you catch her in the very act? Where was she acting? And what were you doing that caused you to see it? And by the way, where's the man if you caught her in the act? Because it says right here, both of you are defiled by it. Oh, they couldn't wait to kill her. It's an amazing story. I mean, it's got all this kind of background intrigue nobody talks about. Like, how did they know this? So do we agree with these rules so far? Mm-hmm. How about this one? Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Molech was a god of the Canaanites that was usually represented as a giant iron-molded god with his hands outstretched in front of him, and his belly was a furnace. So they would stoke the furnace of the metal god until the metal became red hot. And then they would put babies in the hands of the metal god, and they believed that the screams of the dying babies would keep Molech from bringing about more weather terrors and wars, and Molech would protect them because he would be satisfied by the screams of the babies in the hands of the metal god. Now, knowing that, and when Israel got there and saw the Canaanites worshiping Molech and putting their children into the hands of Molech, should God have really had to tell Israel, don't put your children in the hand of Molech? And yet these are the very same people who are likely to go out into the field and kill animals to play the whore with the devil. These are not good people.
Mm-hmm. One of their kings did that.
Hmm?
One of their kings did do that.
Yes, absolutely. The fact that God said don't doesn't keep people from doing it. Now, do we agree with all these rules so far? Is there any reason to disagree with any of these rules? Is there anything about any of these rules that we would say that's not fair? What if somebody really wants to have sex with their sister and then acts on that desire? We see that in the Old Testament too. Tamar, who ends up being approached by her own brother. Yeah. So should we justify him and say, well, he couldn't help it? It even says he was sick with love for her. I mean, he was so in love with his sister. That can't be wrong, can it? He loved her. Doesn't the love justify the action?
No.
But isn't that what we're hearing today? Mm-hmm. Because the very next rule is, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now, that's in with all those other rules that we all said, these are really good rules. But that's the one rule that at this moment in our society, as I already said, that's the one that we're not supposed to agree with. In fact, it is politically incorrect to agree with that rule. And the very fact that I am saying in a public forum on the internet that I agree with that rule will cause people to hate me, call me names. I'm going to get email over this. And all I'm saying is, I agree with the Bible. And I agree with all the rules in this list. Now, having said that, the real extreme anti-homosexuals, and they are out there, and I disagree with them as well, because they hold out no hope for the homosexual. Christianity, of all the religions in the history of the world, is the only one that holds out hope for the homosexual. And it's just a simple fact that whether you're talking about Buddhism, whether you're talking about Zoroastrianism, whether you're talking about Baha'i, whether you're talking about certainly Islam, whether you're talking about Confucius, every one of them spoke against homosexuality, which makes sense because they were all in favor of the continued growth of their religion. And in order for there to be a next generation of whatever religion or society or group, there has to be heterosexual behavior to produce the next generation. So even as a natural law, even those like Confucius agreed that homosexuality was not good for a society. Only Christianity, out of all the religions of the history of the world, has a passage that we'll look at in a minute. Only Christianity says of homosexuals, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are clean. That's unique. No other religion can say to the homosexual, you can be forgiven, you can be accepted by God. Now, of course, I have presented that before to homosexuals, and they have argued with me and said, I don't need to be forgiven because what I'm doing is not wrong. You can't say what I'm doing is a sin. God understands, and it's covered by the fact that what we're doing is based in love. But I think we've seen that that argument is not biblically consistent. The Old and New Testament both speak against homosexuality. Let's go ahead and look at it. 1 Timothy 1:10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is starting in verse 8. Now, by the way, did they just make a reference to the law there, the law that we've been reading?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. That's why we had to have all these rules that say don't do that stuff, because you are naturally lawless and rebellious. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Homosexuality is in the list of things that are against sound doctrine, and that are mentioned in the law in order to hold the lawless accountable. I can't help that. I didn't write it. It's in the text. And to be consistently biblical and consistently Christian, I have to agree with what Christianity has taught for 2,000 years. I'm not saying anything new, and I'm not saying anything that is purposefully anti-homosexual. I'm simply saying that among the many things that the law holds you accountable for which you can be forgiven in Christ, one of the things in that list is homosexuality. Turn over then to 1 Corinthians 6:9. This is what I quoted a moment ago. And do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators. We would agree, right?
Right.
Fornication is not something that God smiles on. Fornication in the law says don't do it, and fornication is not going to continue in the kingdom of God. Can we agree to all that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Nor idolaters. We've certainly been reading a lot about idolatry, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
So we would certainly agree that idolaters are not going to be in the kingdom of God. Nor adulterers. That's one of the big ten right there. Don't commit adultery. And in the kingdom of God, there will not be adulterers. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is a plain, forthright statement. But then read the next verse. And such were some of you. You see, Christianity holds out hope. If you're a drunk, Christianity holds out hope. A reviler, a swindler, Christianity holds out hope. If you're an adulterer or an idolater, or if you're a homosexual, Christianity holds out hope. Unique among all the religions in the history of the world, only Christianity says, I'm going to identify that as wrong and then say, and you can be forgiven for it. Now, I said a moment ago, I started to say that the real hardline anti-homosexual Christian groups out there, you know who I'm talking about, who I strongly disagree with because of their approach, they will point out, I'm back in Leviticus 18 right now, they will point out that of this list of different sexual sins, it is only homosexuality that is specifically called an abomination. But look down to verse 26. It says, but as for you, you will keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations. In other words, everything in that list falls under the heading of abomination. Therefore, to single out homosexuality and say that that is somehow the one thing, the one sexual sin that is worse than all the other sexual sins, or that's the one that God hates the most and he's going to get you for, is completely wrong. All of these are equally wrong, and they are equally forgivable. But all of them require a change. All of them require repentance. All of them require that you go from being that to such were some of you. You're not that way anymore. And someone will argue and say, but I was born like this, and I don't disagree. I'm sure you were born like this. We were all born like this. We were all born with proclivities and sinful desires and wants and drives that are not good for us. I mean, I had a temper when I was a young man that I was born with. I'm thankful I can look back on it and say, and such was me. But it is only God who fixed that. It's only God who has given me the peace of mind that he could drive something like that out of me and make me more into the man he wants me to be. The point is, the argument, I was born like this, doesn't hold much water with the Bible because we were all born like this. But the way you're born is sinful. The way you're born is depraved. And therefore, you are an enemy of God by birth, by nature, by the fact that you are part of Adam's race. Therefore, you need to be reconciled with God, whoever you are, whatever your proclivity is, whatever your particular sin is, you need to be reconciled with God. And there is hope, and there is an answer, and the answer lays in Jesus Christ, and the homosexual is just as welcome to run to the throne of grace as every other sinner. Right? Okay. I saw several hands. Yes, Laurel.
What does effeminate mean?
Oh, that's a very interesting phrase because it's effeminate or homosexual. That probably means in a homosexual relationship, the man who's playing the woman and the man who's being the dominant one. I don't want to be too graphic here. But in that activity, someone is the more passive partner, someone's the more aggressive partner in order for that action to take place. So it's a man who is acting effeminate. He's taking on the role of the woman. Yes?
Seems to me that the homosexual who says to you, I've done nothing wrong, is proving the truth of election and sovereignty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It seems to me that's obvious.
Right. A person who doesn't know God, nor have the Holy Spirit of God in him, You can't convince him that what he's doing is wrong. But the fact of the matter is, an unsaved person who doesn't know God or Christ can justify anything. And power in numbers. What have we been saying on Sunday mornings? We're hated by the world. We're going to be different from the world. We're taken out of the world. We're not part of the world. Therefore, the world hates us. But the world is going to continue acting just the way the world has always acted. And as I've said, forever there have been these cycles in human history where societies have become more and more accepting of behavior that is ultimately not good for the society. But that's the way the world is. Nor should we expect, by the way, that we can fix the world. Anything? Yes?
There's a movement now of people who claim that Christianity and homosexuality, they can be consistent with each other because they say it's homosexual abusers. And so you have this, like, prove otherwise.
Right. I have a couple answers for you. First off, the King James, in the two passages we just read, translates the word that is translated homosexual, which is actually arsenokoitos. Arsenokoitos. One of those is the right Greek word that's being translated. It's a combination of two Greek words. Arseno, which means male, and the form of koitos means to lay with sexually. So there's no question but that Paul purposefully created this word and crammed these two Greek words together to say laying with a male the way you would a woman, and that's why the newer translations translate it as homosexuality. But the King James says, abusers of themselves with men. That gives those folks who are sympathetic to the homosexual movement, they stick with the King James there so that they can say what this means is abusive homosexuality. But a loving relationship between two committed homosexual people, that's not restricted in the Bible because it's not abusive. But the truth of the matter is the Greek word. And I just had a conversation online where I quoted some of this and defined that word, and the person I was talking to who was defending homosexuality said, I'm surprised I didn't think the word homosexual is in the Bible, and this is someone who goes to church. You know, they were able to work their way around those verses and redefine those verses in such a way as to make it a little more vague. But let me throw one more concept out here. Oh, do you have 5 minutes, because we're so in this moment. Laurel asked the question, where does lesbianism fit in all this? Romans 1, 22. Oh, dear, 21. Yeah, 21 will work. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So he's talking about idol worship in this context. And he's saying that men, rather than worshiping God, worship things they made with their own hands. Therefore, God gave them over into the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So because they wanted their foreign gods and their idols, God turned them over to do whatever they wanted with their bodies. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now, God identifies that as a degrading passion. He admits the passion's there, but it's not a good or a holy or a righteous passion. Mm-hmm. It's a degrading passion. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural use of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice it. Okay, back to Leviticus and let's wrap it up. The reason I want to go just a minute longer is I just want to put a theological concept out here in front of you. Back when I was writing and conversing with the folks at Sound of Grace, there was a whole discussion that occurred around the question of whether or of what parts of the Old Testament necessarily had to be repeated in the New Testament in order for them to still be binding on the Christian conscience. And of course, when we would argue that the Sabbath is no longer binding on our conscience, and we would point out that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but the one that's missing is the Sabbath, the argument that would come back to us is, well, then if you're saying that something not repeated from the Old Testament is no longer imposed on the conscience of the Christian, what about the fact that, like Leviticus 18, talking about bestiality, is not repeated in the New Testament? What about that? Because the whole idea, it was usually the covenantalist who would say, well, it's not repeated, what are you going to do about that? Mm-hmm. And they would say, you know, our system allows that whatever was in the old is just carried over into the new. You're saying if it's not repeated in the new, then it's no longer legitimate, and you're saying that for the Sabbath, so then what about the bestiality rules? Are the bestiality rules no longer valid? And I put that out there so that if you ever run into that argument, here's the answer to it. Rules that are called sins in the Old Testament, none of them have to be repeated in the New Testament to still be sins because the law has already identified them as sin. However, when it comes to standards and the marks of a particular covenant, the keeping of the Sabbath was the mark of the old covenant. And when you transition from a covenant to a covenant, then any covenant rules have to be carried over for you know what those covenant rules are. Mm-hmm. For you to know what the covenant rules are that have moved, they have to be repeated in the New Testament. But never in the New Covenant do we ever read that things that were identified as being sins or abominations are now okay under the New Covenant. So we can go to the law and read what God said is abhorrent to him, and it's abhorrent to him. And this is the value of the law to the Christian, that we can go read the law and see the character and nature and holiness of God and the specifics that he says these things just simply are wrong, and they are still wrong into the New Covenant. But in order to take covenant signs like the Sabbath and impose it on the New Covenant, it specifically has to say that.
So rules and sins are different. The rules aren't carried over. But
be careful how you say it. Yeah. Be careful how you say it. No, I wouldn't say it that way.
Yeah.
I would say covenant signs like the priesthood, tithing,
circumcision,
which is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is why, even in the new covenant, circumcision continues, because it's not part of the law. It's a covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So you have to identify what things are marks of a particular covenant that are unique to that covenant. And in order to say they continue into a completely different covenant, they have to be repeated in that covenant. But as far as what's wrong, it's wrong because it's wrong. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's close this out. Leviticus 18, 23. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. That's what made me think of the bestiality rules and that whole conversation. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Would we all agree?
Yes.
We're all good with that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. I'm running the Canaanites out of your land because they do this kind of stuff. So don't be like them and don't do these kind of things. For the land has become defiled. Notice that it's not just the people, it's the land. It has hurt the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites are about to lose their land because of these activities, and God is going to give that land to the Israelites. Hello, America! For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations. They all fall into the category of abominations. So please give up that argument that says homosexuality is the only one mentioned as an abomination and therefore it's the worst of all of them. It's not the worst of all of them. It's one of them. But we have to be willing to at least admit it is one of them. As for you, keep my statutes and judgments. And you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, which is why God was driving them out. And the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. By the way, Israel is going to rebel. And they are going to play the harlot, and they are going to engage in all these activities, and God is going to take them out of the land. And that's what the Assyrian captivity is all about, and the northern 10 tribes have not been back in that land ever since. For whosoever, verse 29, for whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. This will be probably the most controversial recording that'll go up on our website. And I'll hear about it. I'll hear about it, and I'll hear about it. But did I say anything that's not in the Bible? So we're responsible for it. And so are those churches you talked about. They have to do an awful lot of tap dancing around what the Bible actually says. But you know, that's just one of the many, many examples of the way modern churches tap dance around what the Bible actually says in order to continue the traditions of men. And the traditions of men are in opposition to the Word of God. Even if those traditions have a large voting block and money behind them, it doesn't matter. Wrong is wrong, right is right, and the Bible has said the same thing for 2,000 years. And what we're being asked to do is to ignore what our long-standing theology says. And I'm afraid I'm not willing to do that. So send your email, but I'll stand on what the Bible says. Okay? Thanks for your patience tonight. I know it was long. I said I was going to try to pack that into an hour. I didn't quite make it, but...
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.